I mentioned about our visitors a while ago. This, I guess, is going on tape, and in case some of the brethren get a hold of it, we had some people from North Carolina and from Alabama, and we're glad to have them too. Or anybody else that I've left out, we're happy to have you. Come ahead, Brother Sutton. Hope the Lord bless you.
We certainly appreciate the depth of our heart, people that will come out on Monday night and attend every service. And of course, we realize there are people who cannot, and a great number of our visitors have had to return to their own churches, and we realize there are people who have other responsibilities, but we're certainly thankful to the Lord for each and every one that's been, if you've just been to this one service. But we deeply appreciate those that have stayed with us all during the week, because it requires lots of energy and lots of patience and lots of effort on your part to make to come to the house of God. And it takes a lot of energy to hear, just to dress up and go to meeting and to meet people. And sometimes it becomes tiresome on the part of people that are doing the listening. And certainly it's tiresome on the part of those that have to do the preaching. But we're thankful we have this good number of God's people assembled, and we certainly appreciate Brother Blankenship's prayer, and we ask that you continue to pray for us. Now, as I've tried to pray over this service tonight, it seems that my mind is constantly, or every time I pray about it, is directed to a subject that came to my mind not too many weeks ago, and I tried to make a short radio tape on it. And in speaking on the radio, of course, we only have so much time, and we're somewhat limited in trying to approach a subject over the radio, and sometimes on the radio we have to be a little extra kind and subdued, because people on the radio are not able to see your smiling face and your charming personality. And of course, people, when they come out to hear you in person, very soon realize that what you lack in looks you try to make up for with a very charming personality, you know. And so if you'll pray for me tonight, I'd like to talk to you about a term or expression that's used in the Bible to convey or teach the Lord's people the attitude that the Lord has toward the sin and the wickedness and the ungodliness that goes on in our world. And I've been among God's people over the years, and I don't say this critically. Certainly I don't want to leave God's people the impression that I want to just be a constant critic, but at the same time, we need to think. And I mention this not to criticize, but just to cause God's people to think, because many of these things, I've said them myself. A lot of things I have expressed in certain ways myself, and then later would see a better way to express it. But over the years, as God's people have tried to find terms and ways to express the attitude that the Bible teaches us that our Lord has toward the sin and wickedness and ungodliness that goes on in our world, sometimes people ask the question, is God the cause of these things? And the scriptures are very clear that God is not the author of sin. God's not the cause of the wickedness and the misery that we see in the world, because the scriptures are very clear in Romans 5:12 and many, many other places that wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The scriptures are clear that it was man that brought sin into the world. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, for since by man came death into the world. It was man that brought sin into the world, and death is in the world as a result of man's sin. And so the scriptures are very clear that God is not the cause or the author of sin. Then sometimes God's people, in struggling with this matter, will use the expression, they'll say, well, God allows these things. Sometimes folks will say that God permits sin. And I've read a lot of outstanding preachers that lived maybe 200 years ago or 150 years ago, and I do not say this to criticize them, but they would speak of the permissive will of God and would say that there are things in this world that God permits. And I'm not up here just to pick at those terms or expressions. I will certainly pick at the expression, and I will attack the expression that God causes these things, because the scripture condemns that. God's not the author or the cause of them. And while some of God's people may speak of God as permitting these things or God allowing these things, I prefer to use Bible terms. And it's God's people are always safe when we use Bible language and we use Bible expressions to teach Bible truths. And I'd like to talk to you tonight about a term that's found in the scriptures that's used, that the Lord uses to express his attitude and his feelings about the wickedness and ungodliness that goes on in this world. I'd like to speak to you, if it's the Lord's will, about what I'm going to refer to as the long-suffering of God. As we think about the subject of the long-suffering of God, The scriptures teach us of the long-suffering that the Lord has toward the wicked of this world. God is long-suffering toward the wicked. God's long-suffering toward the unregenerate. He's long-suffering toward the wicked of this world. And sometimes the Lord's people can become very impatient. And sometimes we can ask questions such as, why is God silent while all this evil rages in the world? And I can find you places in the Bible where the psalmist David many times would be in the valley, and it would seem like that his enemies were prevailing over him, and it would seem like that wickedness was gaining ground in the world. And David would cry out unto the Lord, Lord, why don't you strike them down? Why don't you have vengeance over your enemies? And sometimes David would get in the same mood that many of us get in, and we'd just seemingly want to call on God from heaven to eliminate these things, to strike down certain people and to strike down certain wicked movements in our world. And every person here tonight that'll be honest with me, there are many, many times that you'll pick up a big city newspaper or maybe a small town newspaper, and you will read of a violent, horrible crime. I mean, things, and there are things that are being done in this day that are violent beyond description. And I don't say this to frighten people, but God's people need to wake up to the fact that we're living in a war zone. And in fact, it's worse than a war zone. And I don't say this to try to make people paranoid, because out here in a war zone, at least you're allowed to arm yourself. And many American towns and villages, and in fact, a lot of rural areas today, are places that are more or less like war zones. We've got to be careful about our little children. We can't leave our children unattended, even for just a few seconds. We're not able, in many places, to leave our cars unlocked. I have preached in several Primitive Baptist churches in the last few years, where during the service, there were brethren would have to go outside constantly to watch the cars in the parking lot. I have preached at a couple of Primitive Baptist churches that had to hire a full-time security guard, that's right, to watch the cars while the services would go on. And I'm talking about the United States of America, you hear me? I think that's understood. I'm talking about here, in the United States of America. And every morning, every evening when we look at the news, we see acts of violence, and violence is probably going on not too far from here at this very hour. And sometimes we become very impatient. And sometimes we'll wonder that why doesn't God strike things like this down? Sometimes we'll hear people make statements like God is dead. One of the Beatles said a number of years ago that we are now more popular than Jesus Christ. And you know, your heart will just skip a beat. You just imagine that after somebody says that we're now more popular than Jesus Christ, you just imagine that in the next few seconds that God undoubtedly will strike that person down. And then a man will come out with a blasphemous song such as Jesus Christ Superstar, when really he's the bright morning star. And you wonder why the Lord just doesn't burn people like that up. I mean, just send fire down from heaven. We even find in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel that some of the Lord's own disciples became very impatient, because over in Luke's gospel chapter 9, the Bible tells us of a time when Jesus and his disciples were going through Samaria. And those people in Samaria would not receive the preaching of Jesus Christ. They did not receive his preaching, did not treat the Lord kindly. And there were a couple of his disciples came forward, and they said, Lord, wilt thou that let's just call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did back in his day. Now those disciples became so impatient with those folks that would not hear the preaching of Christ that they were ready to just call fire down from heaven and consume these people. And we go to the 6th chapter of Revelation, verse 10. And there the Apostle John sees the souls of them that were slain, the souls that are under the altar. And these souls are crying out for vengeance. And they're crying out, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long will it be? How long, O Lord, holy and true? And why is it that thou dost not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the face of the earth? We even read of those that had been martyred for the cause of Christ, asking, how long will it be? Why is it that you don't judge and avenge our blood on them on earth that are persecuting us? And sometimes God's people, and I know we're still living under relatively comfortable surroundings here in the United States of America, but things could very well reach the point that some of you who may not be grasping what I'm saying right now, you might begin to see such an increase of wickedness and such an increase of lawlessness and ungodliness in this country that these very thoughts might go through your soul. Why doesn't God do something about it? But the Bible teaches us that rather than criticizing and becoming impatient with the long suffering of God, the beloved Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we are to account, verse 17, that we are to account that the long suffering of our God is salvation. Amen. And I want to try to talk to you tonight about that particular expression, especially how it is that we're to account instead of becoming impatient with the Lord and saying, why is God silent? Why doesn't God do something? Why do all of these things take place on earth? Why is it that ungodly men and seducers shall wax worse and worse? Why is it that God will allow these perilous times to come upon the earth? That instead of that, we should be praising God for his long-suffering, because the Apostle Peter says we're to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. And God willing, I want to try to show with the scriptures a little later in this little message how that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. We should constantly consider the long-suffering of God to be salvation. That's what the Apostle Peter says. When we begin to consider the long-suffering of God, first of all, let's consider the long-suffering of God toward the wicked of this world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is referring to some things that took place back in the days of Noah. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he says, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And the salvation that's under consideration there is a deliverance from that old wicked world. And by the way, if you'll give me some real close attention here, and a man really probably shouldn't try to get into something this heavy and this difficult on Saturday night when I know people are tired anyhow. But I'm going to have to work a little harder to preach it, so maybe you'll have to work a little harder to listen. Let's look at that text there just a minute. The Apostle Peter says there, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now let's notice. That says that baptism saves. And it says, that's right, it says baptism saves. On the other hand, he tells us over here that there was a salvation in the ark. The ark saves, and baptism saves. And I've heard folks tell me all my life, well, it's don't need you on the church to be baptized, you know. Baptism don't save you. That says it does. I've heard folks all my life refer to dry land Baptists. There's no such animal. That expression, dry land Baptist, doesn't make a lick of sense. A Baptist is somebody who's been baptized. And to be baptized, you've got to get wet. Now, you may be a dry lander, but you're not a dry land Baptist. Because a Baptist is a baptized person, and you've got to get wet to be baptized. See that? I just prefer that folks don't come up to me and tell me they're dry land Baptist. All right, now, he says baptism saves. But look at that text real carefully. When once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. Those souls are persons. We understand that. The like figure. Now, in order to have a like figure, I've got to have more than one figure in the text. You've got to have more than one figure in order to have a like figure. I mean, this brother over here makes a master tape, and he runs off a copy of it, and it's like the master. But you've got to have more than one to have one like it. He says the like figure. Noah's Ark over here and the deliverance in it was a figure of something, and baptism is also a figure of something. He says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And he tells us what baptism is not. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Baptism is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that says that there were eight souls saved in the ark. But how were they saved? He says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, just a minute. And now, the way this text is usually preached, and I'm not up here picking, because I used to explain it this way myself. And the way this explanation I'm going to give you is Bible truth. It's not false doctrine. It's Bible truth. But it is not really the teaching of the text. The teaching of the text goes far, far deeper. All right, the way, it's usually explained, I explained it this way myself for years, is that God was about to send a flood upon that old world. And that there were multitudes of people that were going to drown in the flood. And that those people, those eight persons inside the ark, were saved by water because they were saved from drowning. Now, that's Bible truth. Those people that went into the ark were saved from drowning. Those people outside the ark drowned. Those people inside the ark were saved from drowning. That's Bible truth. I used to explain it that way, and that is Bible truth. Now, it's not false doctrine. That's Bible truth. But when you explain it that way, you're saying this, that those people in the ark that were saved from water. Did you catch that?
Yes.
Now, it's true, and I wouldn't jump on anybody that preached it that way, because I used to preach it that way myself, because it is true that those people were saved from water. But that text says they were saved by water. The truth of that text runs far deeper than I used to explain it. Now watch this. They were saved not from water, they were saved by water. Here was a wicked, ungodly world, that world before the flood. Here was a world over here that was so wicked that the sixth chapter of Genesis says that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. You imagine living in a world where people all round about you, from the time they woke up in the morning till the time they went to bed at night, that they were just thinking evil. Imagine living in a world where you could not let your little girl outside. You couldn't even feel safe about your boys because everybody out here is thinking evil continually. That world over there before the flood was wicked beyond imagination. Now God sent the flood, and he destroyed that old wicked environment. You talk about environmental protection. God sent the flood and destroyed that old wicked environment. Noah and his family were delivered over here into the world the other side of the flood. They were saved by water because God used that water to destroy that wicked environment they had been living in before. They were saved from that wicked environment because God used water to destroy that wicked environment. And now they're placed over here, the other side of the flood, in a new world. Of course, it's still got the curse of sin on it. I know all that. But they're over here in a world where that ungodly environment has been swept away. You see that? That's why the text says they were saved by water. Now, I agree they were saved from water, of course, but it says by water. It primarily has under consideration that God took the wickedness of that world and washed it away. That's what I'm trying to say. But it says over here that when once in the days of Noah, the long suffering of God awaited. There was a now salvation in Noah's ark, and there's a now salvation in baptism. I'm not up here to preach on that. I'm up here to preach on the long suffering of God. But this says, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. And we go to the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we start reading about that wickedness that was in the world, in that world before the flood. And the Bible tells us that that the earth was filled with violence. Can you imagine that? It was filled with violence. He says, every thought of the heart of the imagination of man was only evil continually. The wickedness of that world was so great that the Bible says that it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth and grieved him in his heart. Now when it says there that it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth, does not mean that God had to admit that he made a mistake. It doesn't mean that at all. We've got a Hebrew word here, nokar, and it means to sigh, to breathe heavily. But let's look at that word repented. It says it repented the Lord that he hath made man on the earth and it grieved him in his heart. That does not mean that God had to admit he made a mistake. Doesn't mean anything like that at all. But I'll just illustrate it this way to use a human illustration. Sometimes a father can see maybe a son or daughter heading in a certain way, going with evil companions, or you could see that they're maybe going in a certain direction, and you sit down and talk with them and maybe try to counsel them. And you sit down and counsel them, and you say, if you continue these habits and you continue in this direction, this is where it will wind up. And then one of these days, They don't heed your counsel, and they wind up over there where I told them they would, and it does not come as a shock and a surprise to you, but it hurts anyhow. There have been things in my experience in life that I could see beforehand. Just using experience and a little human wisdom, I could see them developing beforehand. And yet when they happened, it still hurt and it still grieved me. That's how God can know all things and be a God of foreknowledge, and at the same time be grieved when it's fulfilled. You see that? It grieved God, it repented God, it grieved him in his heart that he had made man on the face of the earth. Now then, the Bible says that the long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. I have thought many times that if I had been the Lord in heaven and I had looked down upon the earth and saw all that wickedness back there in that world before the flood, that I probably would have sent fire down from heaven or would have just destroyed that world and just made me another one at the snap of a finger. Have you ever thought about things like that? That the God of heaven could have destroyed the world just like that and could have made him another one and started it all over. I'm not saying could have in the sense some people might be taking it. I know the everlasting covenant and all that, but I'm reasoning from a man's standpoint. There's lots of times I'll start out to type a letter, I'll start out to do something, and just barely get started, and something goes wrong, or there's something there I don't like, I'll throw a piece of paper away, get another one, start over just like that. But the Lord didn't. It says the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing. We began to study the subject of the long suffering of God as pertaining to that world before the flood. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 17th chapter of Luke that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Somebody says, oh, well, that is all fulfilled in A.D. 70. Let's be real careful right here. When you come over to Matthew 24 and we come to Luke 21, we come to Mark 13 and Luke 17, there's two extremes I've watched people go to. And one of those extremes is to apply everything out here to the end of time. And the other extreme is to try to wrap all of it up and fulfill it in A.D. 70 when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. But I want to try to reason with you tonight in a kind way, yet I trust in a firm way. We come over here to the 24th chapter of Matthew, the 17th chapter of Luke, 13th chapter of Mark, and the 21st chapter of Luke. And if you'll read those chapters real carefully, you will notice that in those chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about something that has got plenty of signs to it. He's telling his disciples, when you see this, 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 this is what you're supposed to do. And in those same lessons, he's also talking about something that has no signs to it, that just comes suddenly without warning. Now, any person that'll stop and think just a few minutes can understand that a man who's describing something that's got all kinds of signs, and when you see these signs, do this, and at the same time is describing something that has no sign, that comes without warning, cannot be talking about the same thing. Now, I want you to listen carefully, or what I'm going to say the next 20 minutes will be wasted to you. If you don't hear me right now, I don't mean to be unkind, but I'm probably more tired than anybody in the building. Listen to me real carefully. The Lord is talking about something that's got signs to it. He's talking about something that's got no signs to it. He's not talking about the same thing. Listen to me real carefully right here. There is no text in the Bible that says there are two salvations in the Bible. There is no text in the Bible that says there's more than one salvation in the Bible. The word salvations, plural, is not in the Bible. You say, well, I thought Old Baptists believed in more than one type of salvation. We do. We believe in more than one type of salvation. But you just said, preacher, there's no text that says there's two salvations in the Bible. That's right. You heard me. You heard that. The word salvations is not in the Bible. There's no text in the Bible that says there's two or more salvations in the Bible. Somebody says, well, how do you know there are? Because salvation is described in the Bible in such a way here and in such a way in another place that it cannot possibly be talking about the same thing. The only way that we know that there's more than one type of salvation taught in the Bible is it's described in such a way in certain verses, and it's described in another way in other verses, and therefore we're safe in saying it's not talking about the same type of salvation. And so by the same line of reason, I'm telling you that when the Bible speaks of something over here that's got plenty of signs to it, and at the same time speaks about, he's talking about something that has no sign to it, he's not talking about the same thing. Now watch this. The destruction of Jerusalem had signs to it. The Lord told those disciples that you look for this. And he says, you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this. And he said, finally, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. And when you do that, flee. And the historical record is, as those things were fulfilled, the disciples of Christ that were in the city of Jerusalem finally saw that city surrounded with armies. And the historical record is that the armies surrounded Jerusalem and for some strange reason drew back for a while before they attacked it. God's people, remembering the words of Christ, could see those signs fulfilled. They saw the Roman army surround Jerusalem. And at the last minute, they fled the city and went to two cities of refuge, one called Pella, the other called Libanus. And according to the historical record, you cannot prove that one disciple of Christ died in the destruction of Jerusalem. No man can prove that. Because the historical record indicates that they left. Now watch this. The Lord gave them signs of the destruction of Jerusalem right up to the last events of it. In all of those lessons, though, he also spoke of something. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. When he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, is he talking about something that he says, here's the sign of it right up to the last minute? That doesn't make a lick of sense, neighbors. But of that day and hour, watch this, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son. How can somebody be talking about something and say that day and hour is not known, and at the same time be giving you signs right up to the last minute of it? Won't work. All right in that same context where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem had such signs attached to it that the Lord could tell them this will be the last thing you'll see just before the city is attacked. In that see, the Roman army took a good while coming into that land, marching across the country, assembling their artillery as they had back then, their stone slingers. It took a long time to set all that up out there and they could watch that develop. But the Lord also is talking to them in that same conversation about something that'll happen suddenly. He says, but as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What happened in the days of Noah? He says, the flood came upon them and just took them all away. It took them unawares. He also says, as it was in the days of Lot, it'll be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. What happened in the day of Lot, in the days of Lot? I mean, fire just suddenly came down from heaven, just like that. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ is answering a three-pronged question his disciples asked. He's been preaching to his disciples about a time when a time is coming that this temple will be torn down and not one stone will be left upon top of the other. And they said, Lord, when shall these things be, and what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And that lesson over there in Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord starts preaching, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that does not end. That sermon goes right on into Matthew 25. That's right. Talking about the sheep and the goats, which is the final judgment and the end of the world. Now then, so I'm telling you tonight, a man's an extremist that tries to pack all of that into AD 70. They're extremists out here in the world, try to pack it all in the end of time. Now then the Lord says here, but as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what were some of the characteristics of the days of Noah? The Lord says they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. You say, well, what's wrong with all of that? There's nothing wrong with eating if you're eating the right things, not eating too much of it. There's nothing wrong with drinking if you're drinking the right things, not drinking too much of it. There's nothing wrong with marrying if you're marrying in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with giving your daughter in marriage if you're marrying her in the Lord. The key to that is this. They were doing that right up until the day the flood came. That's all they were concerned about. Here's a world over here that was not the least bit concerned about pleasing God or anything spiritual. All they were concerned about was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It didn't matter what God thought about it. Their minds were on worldly things, little by little. And you may think I'm going into outer space with this, but I remember what most American small towns and big towns looked like 25 years ago. You know, I used to go through towns a number of years ago, and there might be two or three eating places in an average-sized town. I mean, you can go in a town of any size. And I mean, from the time you begin to hit the edge of town, one fast food eating place after another. You ever noticed that?
Yeah.
They weren't that way 20, 25 years ago. You remember that?
Yeah.
Somebody says, well, there's more women working and more of this, and people are eating out more. Well, that's probably true. But one of the signs of the last days is people will be eating. That's right. And that'll be all they have on their minds is eating. You ever notice on television, it's just food, food, food all the time? One food or drink ad right after another. I mean, if you sit back and watch those ads on TV, you'd think there's nothing to life except eating and drinking. That's right. We're living in a world right now that's preoccupied with bodily things, you hear me? Eating and drinking. He says that world over there, and that world before the flood, all they had on their minds was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day the flood came. Preoccupied with worldly things. It came suddenly. No sign of it. We says it'd be like in the days of Lot. What was going on in Sodom during the days of Lot? He says they were building. They were planting. There's building. There's planting. You say, what's wrong with building? Nothing. But that's all they had on their minds. Now, if you want to know something about the city of Sodom, get your Bible tonight or first thing in the morning, go back to Genesis 19. Now then, listen. He says, that's the way it'll be in the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. We are going to see the days of Noah reconstructed and revived. We're going to see them reappear in our world before Christ comes back.
Amen.
That's right. The days of Noah will reappear before Christ comes back. The days of Lot will reappear before Christ comes back. That's right. And that's right. It's not very far off. The days of Lot. The days of Lot and the days of Noah. They'll be the prevailing marks of our culture, if you want to call it that, or our environment, if you want to call it that, because that's what the Son of God said. God was long-suffering of that world before the flood. I would not have been that long-suffering. I mean, the Lord's people better be glad I'm not the Lord. I say that in reverential fear, but the Lord's people better be glad I'm not the Lord. Because I can think of some times in the past, I can think of that old wicked world over there before the flood. I can think of some times past when I'd have probably thrown thunderbolts down from heaven and I would have burned it to a crisp. I can think of some times in recent history. I can think of the time when the famous preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick made the statement that I do not know of a single intelligent minister in America who believes in a virgin birth. I'd have sent a thunderbolt down from heaven and fried him into a hamburger. When that so-called theologian Nels S. Thoray said several years ago that back during the time when Christ was born, that the Roman Empire also controlled Germany, and that the Romans had a bunch of German soldiers stationed in the land of Palestine, and there's one of those German soldiers over there conceived a child by a Jewish prostitute named Mary, and therefore Jesus Christ was a blonde. When he came out of that stuff several years ago and taught it in a big seminary up north, if I'd have been God, I'd have made a hamburger out of him. Well done, too. That's right. I could think a lot of times, if I'd have been the Lord, thunderbolts have been falling from heaven. I'd have cooked some people into hamburger. You say, well, why doesn't God do it? He says that we're to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. I want you to consider this just a little bit. Let's just suppose, and I know it's vain for man to suppose. The Apostle Paul said, I speak foolishly, I speak as a man. And many times when we take divine things and try to express them in human language, we've got to speak foolishly or speak as a man.
Yeah, that's right.
That's true. My friends, let us just suppose for a bit that God had not been a long-suffering God back there in that world before the flood. Let's just suppose that God had destroyed the world back there before the flood. Think about all the multiplied millions of God's children that have been born since that time. Amen. Think about folks like us. We would never have been born into the world. We'd have never been quickened into divine life. Amen. You think about that? Amen. This text says we're to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. God will not destroy this world until the body of Christ is made complete. Somebody says, what in the world do you mean by that? I mean by this, that before the foundation of the world, that God chose a people out of Adam's race and gave that people to his son. And I've told you many, many times that that number is a number that no man can number. That's as innumerable as the stars to heaven and the sand by the seashore. And according to Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, they're out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. And that God will, in his own due time, quicken every one of them into divine life. And God will endure the wickedness of this world until God finishes his work of redemption. That's right. You know why this world's still standing tonight? Why it's still standing tonight? Because there are children of God whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life and have been there from all eternity. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. There are children of God whose names have been in that book of life from all eternity that have not even been born into the world yet. They will be brought into this world. They will be quickened into divine life. And one of these days, when the body of Christ is made complete, they're born into this world, they're quickened into divine life, and the Lord has completed his work of redemption. And when I'm speaking to that, I know blood redemption took place on the cross, but according to the Bible, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. Eighth chapter of Romans, in case there's a picker present tonight.
That's right.
In case there's a picker here, and I'm not saying that because I feel like there is, but the eighth chapter of Romans over here says we're waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. I know blood redemption took place on the cross, but God's work of redemption will be completed at the resurrection because the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:32 that we're to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption is resurrection day. And whenever God completes his work in bringing his people into the world and quickening them into divine life, and the body of Christ is made complete, God's done with this mess down here. He's done with it. It's nothing but a dunghill. And meanwhile, God's folks down here on the earth, instead of becoming impatient and moaning and groaning and say, why doesn't God do this and why doesn't God do that? Why is God silent while evil rages? We should praise him that he has been long-suffering. Because if God had not been long-suffering in the past, I would not be here.
Amen.
And think about the multiplied millions. I'm reasoning as a man now. Let's just suppose that God had lost patience back there in the days of Noah. And I mean just wiped out the human race. And just cut his work of redemption short. You say, well, he couldn't have done it because of the covenant. I know all that. I'm reasoning with you, trying to. I'm trying to show you why he's a long-suffering God. Let's think about some other times back here in history when wickedness prevailed on the earth. Let's just suppose God said, I've had enough. Just had enough. I've just had enough of it. Let's just think about that a minute. No, my friend, God long-suffered that world before the flood. He long-suffered the terrible things that went on in World War II. He's up there in heaven right now, long-suffering what Soviet Russia is doing in Afghanistan right now. Soviet Russia is murdering and mutilating innocent women and children in Afghanistan right now worse than the Nazis ever did in World War II, and you're not hearing a peep about it in your papers. That's right. Ever so much is said about what the Germans did in World War II, but our government every day is buttering up and catering to a bunch of people over across the water that have killed over 60 million people in China and no telling how many million behind the Iron Curtain, and will slaughter them in Central America. They'll slaughter them in Central America. I preached somewhere in Florida, or maybe over here, preached somewhere, might have been here, probably 8 or 10 years ago. that we've been concerned about the red curtain and the bamboo curtain, and I told some folks, maybe some of you remember it, a number of years ago, that the next one would be the cactus curtain. And if something does not happen, and I don't expect it will unless God Almighty intervenes, the red flag and the hammer and sickle will be flying over the Rio Grande not too very long. You can look at that. Some of you Florida folks know what I'm talking about. How far is it from Miami, Key West to Cuba? About 90 miles, more or less? Is that about right? Is that anywhere near right? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. If something doesn't happen, the hammer and sickle won't be too far from me, not before too long. Because down goes Nicaragua, down goes the rest of them, down goes the rest of them, and on she comes. Somebody says, that scares me. I want to reason with you on that just a little bit. Anytime a man of God preaches something to you and it worries you, that means you believe it to start with. If somebody walked up to me and said, Brother Piles, you're going to die of a heart attack in the next 30 seconds, that won't bother me. That won't scare me. Because I don't think I'm going to. If somebody's walked up to me right now and say, I bet your wife's going to run off with another man in the next 24 hours, that's not going to bother me. Anytime somebody preaches something to you and it worries you, that means you partly believed it down in your heart to start with. You what? All right. If I stood up here right now and started pounding this pulpit and told you folks the sun's not going to come up in the morning, how many people that worry? It wouldn't worry anybody, would it? Because you don't believe it. If what I'm telling you is worrying you, and I'm not telling it to worry you, I'm just telling you this, that if you're out there tonight and you say, well, I never have gotten all that fed up with the world to say, why is God silent? You will. You will. You will get fed up with it. And when that day comes, I want you to praise God for his long suffering. Because I can think of many times in past history when I wonder in my heart why God didn't burn it up or destroy it back then. I'd wonder in my heart if I didn't have the teachings of the Bible. We're to account that the long suffering of our God's salvation. Now then, we think about the long suffering of God toward the wicked. Let's go to the 9th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul asked the question, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And every person that winds up in hell will be somebody that God endured with much long suffering. It will be somebody that God endured with much long suffering. And I have stood on this ever since I've been in the church, and everybody doesn't agree with me on it, but I've stood on it ever since I belong to the church. And I'm not expecting to change, and if you don't agree with me on it, it won't hurt my feelings, but there's no need to come up afterward and argue with me about it. There's no need to even talk to me about it. Because if I'm wrong, I started out wrong, and I've been consistent, and I'm going to die consistent. See, I'm beyond redemption. I'm a hopeless case. That text plainly says right there that everybody that winds up in hell will be somebody that God endured with much long suffering. I do not see any way that a little baby that dies in mother's womb or a little baby that's born in the world and takes 5 or 6 breaths and dies is somebody God endures with much long suffering. That's right. Every person that will be in hell will be somebody that God endured with much long suffering. Every person that will be in hell will be a worker of iniquity. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Everybody that will be in hell will be somebody that will be judged out of the books according to their works. Little infants dying in infancy are sinners by nature. But I'll contend till I die that they are not sinners by practice like we are. Every one of these people over here that will wind up in hell will be people that God has endured with much long suffering. All right, it says, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You got two kinds of vessels here. You got vessels of wrath. You got vessels of mercy. That says God endures the wicked with much long suffering. I want to talk to you, and time has gotten away faster than I thought it would. I want to talk to you right fast about the long suffering of God toward his own people. The long suffering in that world before the flood. The long suffering of God toward the wicked. The Apostle Paul asked the question in Romans 2:4. He says, "Or despisest thou," that is, do you despise? "Or do you despise the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" He says, we're not to despise the goodness of God. Somebody says, well, I can't imagine anybody despising the goodness of God. But that also says we're not to despise the long-suffering of God. All right, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, that this second epistle, he says, I'm going to write unto you, former epistle. And you say, well, what is it? Well, I'll give you a clue. It's 1 Peter. And if you go to looking for 1 Peter, you'll find it right next to 2 Peter. That's easy to remember, isn't it?
Right.
You say, that's ugly to talk to people that way. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And some people don't read the Bible enough to know any better. He says over here, he says, I wrote you a former epistle. That's 1 Peter. And he says, I'm writing this second epistle unto you, in the both which, he says, I stir up your pure minds. I stir up your pure minds. And I've been saying for about 10 years, and I'm going to say it one more time, and this ought to be a warning to every gospel preacher. The type of preaching that God's people will have in the last days, and Peter's about to talk about the last days here, the type of preaching that God's people will have to have in the last days is a preaching that stirs up the pure mind.
Amen.
Now there was a time maybe back here in the past when God's people could live on a preaching that stirred up the emotionalism. They could live on a preaching that where a man got up in the pulpit and took them down memory lane. There have been times maybe back in the past where God's people could maybe get by on preaching that stirred up the emotions, that stirred up the sentimentality. They could live on cotton candy preaching. Cotton candy preaching is fluffy and puffy and filled with flair, and when you bite into it, there's really nothing there.
Right.
But the type of preaching God's people have to have in the last days will be a preaching that stirs up the pure mind. It didn't say a preaching that stirs up the emotions. And it didn't say a preaching that stirs up the sentimentality. And it did not say a preaching that stirs up the intellectual mind. I'm not talking about a cold, dead intellectual lecture.
No.
God's people do not need cold, dead intellectual lectures. Right. On the other hand, God's people do not need a bunch of trips down memory lane and a bunch of sentimentality and a bunch of that type of stuff.
Right.
The only type of preaching that will stand in the last days, and I warn every preacher in America, the day will come when God's people will not come out to hear you unless you give them a preaching that stirs up the pure mind. I didn't say the intellectual mind. I said the pure mind. The pure mind is a mind that wants to feel, but it wants to think. When I first started traveling among God's people a number of years ago, I'll give you some figures. When I first started traveling among God's people years ago, I would roughly estimate probably 90% of them, when you got up to preach, they wanted to feel, but they didn't want to think. About 90% of them wanted to feel. About 10% of them wanted to think. And it's still that way in some little pockets among God's people. In fact, there's some places where it's about 100%. But I'm happy to tell you that in my lifetime, in most areas among the Old Baptists, I've watched that switch. In this day and age, in most areas among God's people not only want to feel, but they want to think. God's people do not want a dead intellectual lecture. This makes them think. And they don't want something that just kind of just stirs them up and teaches them nothing. God's people want to feel and they want to think at the same time. That's what the pure mind craves. The pure mind wants to be stirred up to think on Christ, and it wants to feel as it thinks. All right, Peter says, I'm going to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. And he says, knowing this also, let's know this first, he says, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And one of the things the scoffer's going to be saying is, where is the promise of his coming? All right, some of the good brethren are going to jump in here right now, and they're going to say, well, the Apostle Peter is talking about the last days of the old Jewish nation, and he's talking, these last days here are the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, watch this right carefully. The Apostle Peter is writing this in about A.D. 33 to A.D. 36. You with me? He may be writing it as late as A.D. 40 or 45. You following me? He's writing it maybe as early as A.D. The year 33 or the year 36. He may be writing it as late as the year 45. Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now, the scoffer that comes along is arguing where is the promise of his coming. And the scoffer's argument goes this way, that Jesus Christ promised a long, long time ago that he's coming back. And he hasn't come back yet, therefore the promise is no good. If this is the coming of Christ in A.D. 70, then it's been about 25 years or 30 at the most. You see that? Have I made that clear? This coming of Christ that the Apostle Peter is talking about is a coming that the scoffer is mocking because he says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Just a minute. Oh, wait a minute. This scoffer's not an atheist. Did you catch that? This scoffer's not an infidel. Did you catch that? Did you catch it? You say, no, I didn't catch it. Okay, let's catch it. This scoffer that's scoffing about the second coming of Christ, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This scoffer believes in the creation. This scoffer is not an atheist. This scoffer is not an infidel. This scoffer is a religious person that believes in the creation. May even be a preacher. I heard that. Amen. I'll amen that. If y'all don't know what he just said and what I just amen, you ought to have been listening more carefully. I'll amen that. Yeah, sure will. I may tell you what he said after a while if you listen carefully. Don't go to sleep on me. Amen. Stirring up your curiosity. I'll amen that. You bet. All right, watch this. He says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, saying what? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The scoffer's argument goes this way. Christ promised to come back. He hasn't come back yet. It's been so long. It's been so long. It's been so long. Nothing to it. Brother, if that's his coming in A.D. 70, it's been 25 years, 30 years. Oh, boy. No, sir, Peter begins to reason, and Peter tells you how long it's been. Peter says, we better recognize that Christ was here a long time ago, and he promised to come back. This scoffer's saying, where's the promise of his coming? Peter says, Christ promised that he's coming back. And just because it's a long, long time ago, don't become impatient. Because he says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. He says, God doesn't count time like we do. He says 1,000 years on earth, as man counts time, is just like a day with the Lord. Or a day with the Lord, 1,000 years with the Lord might be like a day as man counts time. In other words, God can expand or contract it. God doesn't count time like we do. He says 1,000 years is just a day in the sight of the Lord. Listen, neighbor, Jesus Christ left this earth about 2,000 years ago and said he was coming back. 2,000 years according to man. But the way God counts that time, since 1,000 years with God is just a day, as God counts time, Jesus just left this world day before yesterday. If I left your house day before yesterday and said, I'll be back to see you someday, would you be calling me a liar by now? No. I mean, that's right. If I'd have been to your house day before yesterday and said, I'll be back to see you someday, Brother Rabin, you wouldn't be going around town calling me a liar by now. And as God counts time, Jesus left this world 2,000 years ago, but 1,000 years on this earth is like a day with God. He just left day before yesterday. All right, but Mr. Scoffer says it's been so long. It's been so long, and he hasn't come back yet. Therefore, he's not coming back. All right, let's read on. Got to move fast. The scoffer is saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look down at verse 9. The Apostle Peter answers. He said, for God, he said, he is not slack concerning his promise. That doesn't say promises. It would be true if it said promises, because God's not slack concerning any of his promises, but that says promise. Peter's talking about one particular promise. There's only one other promise mentioned in this chapter. The scoffer is saying, where is the promise, singular, of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? The next time promise is mentioned, Peter answers. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The only other promise that's been mentioned in this chapter, the promise of his coming. He said, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering. Look out. He's long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. Now watch it. Those little expressions there, any and all, they're pronouns, they require antecedents. What do they refer back to? You know what they refer back to. He said, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, the promise of his coming, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, the usward, should perish, but that all of the usward should come to repentance. Now then, here's something very interesting. In fact, it's a stick of dynamite. That little expression, usward, is only found three times in God's Bible. And I want to grab them real fast. We'll find out who the usward are. Only in the Bible three times. We go to Psalms verses 40, verse 5. And David says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. He says, they are more than can be numbered. And he said, there are more, if I started reckoning them, started counting them, said there are more than I could reckon up and count. That usward over there in that text is a people God thinks about. He said, many, O Lord, my God, of thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. You know who it is that God has those wonderful thoughts toward? Psalms 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. David says, many, O Lord, are your wonderful works thy thoughts to usward? Here are the loving thoughts God has toward his people. We find that usward one more. That tells us there that usward is a people God thinks about, and God has loving thoughts toward them. We go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and this is one of the most important texts in the New Testament. I use it all the time on the radio and in the pulpit. It's one of the key texts of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes those born-again church members, and he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul says the same identical power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that enabled you to believe. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the quickening power of the Spirit. And the power that enabled you to believe is the quickening power of the Spirit.
Right.
See, he's not so much talking about your believing as the power that enabled you to believe. And he said, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? How do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This usward in Ephesians 1:19 is a people that God quickens. We come over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this usward over here is a people that God is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. Now hang on. That repentance there is not a gospel repentance. And that perishing there is not a perishing outside the church. This whole context here is the coming of the Lord. The whole context is the coming of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, Apostle Peter rather, Apostle Peter says, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that all there is the entire human race, then that should mean that God's willing that every human being could come to repentance and find repentance. You go over to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll turn you to a man over there that sought repentance and found it not. That's right. The Apostle Paul says, Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us to beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Sold his birthright for a morsel, and afterwards sought repentance and found it not, though he sought it carefully. And there's the key to it. Sought it carefully. This repentance we're talking about over here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is repentance to the ultimate. I mean, it's superlative, ultimate repentance. You know what that word repent means? That word repent means to turn. It means to change. When God says, I have sworn and will not repent, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, God's saying there, I won't turn. I won't change. God is not willing that any of that usward should perish. And God is willing that all of that usward will come to repentance in the sense that they will be turned and changed and brought to Jesus Christ. And there's not a single one of that usward that will ever perish in hell. And every one of that usward, sometime during their experience in life, will be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit and will be turned. That's right. You can fulfill it at the destruction of Jerusalem and gnaw on your dry bones if you want to. I'll chew on juicy T-bone steak. I mean, if somebody wants to apply that to Jew at the destruction of Jerusalem, just gnaw your dry bones till time shall be no more. I'll chomp on my T-bone steak. And if you think I'm crazy, I sure am. I'm beyond redemption. All right, let's look at verse. Don't pick up my bad habits, Brother Mike. The only reason I get by with it, I'm a hopeless case, you know. All right, anyway, verse 17. After the Apostle Peter told you all of that, after he told you all of that, that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of that usward will ever perish, but that they'll all come to repentance. He says, we're to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Why? You know why we're to consider his long-suffered salvation? Instead of becoming impatient and crying out, oh Lord, how long? Come on, Lord. I mean, end it all. Blow this world up. Why doesn't God do something about it? Because God's still bringing that usward to repentance. And he's still delivering that usward from perishing. And he'll keep on long-suffering until he's got all of that usward in the body of Christ. That's how long it'll be. Can you see how now that the long suffering of God, that God's people are to account it as salvation, God's still got a work to do in this world. Finally, the Apostle Peter closes out and says, even as our beloved brother Paul, even as our beloved brother Paul, he says he's written an epistle to you. And he says, watch this. And here's the part I want. I'd like to get all of this to you. That epistle that Paul has written is the book of Hebrews.
Right.
Yeah. If it's not Hebrews, what is it?
That's what it is.
He says to you Jews, he's writing to you, said, our beloved brother Paul's written an epistle to you. But here's the thing I want as he signs that letter off. He says, as he does in all of his epistles, and all of them speaking of these things. Whatever things the Apostle Paul is writing about here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he wrote about it in all of his epistles. That's what Peter just said. He said, our brother, beloved brother Paul wrote an epistle to you, and said in that epistle he did just like he did in all his epistles, he spoke of these things. Did the Apostle Paul write about the destruction of Jerusalem in all his epistles? In fact, he wrote about it in none of them. But in all of his epistles, he wrote about the coming of the Lord. Thank you for your good attention.
God bless you.